Beginning a new study this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we approach the book of Matthew, we need to have an understanding of several things. Who was this book written to? We need to know that. Why was it written? How does it apply to us? And why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? To answer the last question first, there's nothing more important in the Christian life than the way we approach the Scriptures. It is our textbook. It is our source. It is our only authority. You know, we can know nothing about God and nothing about the Christian life in a true sense apart from the Word of God. This being true, we should take our study of God's Word very seriously. Do you? Did you come here today prepared to study the Word of God? Or are you here simply putting in your time? It's just the thing to do. You're just another Sunday, let's get it over. Or are you desiring to learn, to grow through the truth of the Word of God? You know, James told his readers not to just be hearers. In James 1:22, he said, "Be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." The word "not hearers only" is akrotes, which is a classical term for an academic auditor. You know what an auditor is, right? They take a class, but it's not going to count, so to speak, right? They're just sitting in. They're just there. They listen, they maybe even take notes, but there's really no assignment, there's no responsibility, there's no test. They listen, but they don't do the work. You know, many people audit church. They don't want to get involved in service. They just listen. Maybe they attend church the same way they would a movie. They're just spectators who listen and then evaluate the message as to how it appealed to them. Hearing is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And if you're just hearing, James says that you are deceiving yourselves. This is the Greek word paralogizomai, which means to misreckon, to delude, to beguile, to deceive. It's fallacious reasoning. James says you're making a huge mistake. This word is only used one other time in the New Testament. That's in Colossians 2:4. It says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." If you think that all that is required is just listening, then you're deceiving yourself. You're making a mistake. We're dealing with the Word of the living God. It is worthy of our attention, is worthy of our devotion, is worthy of our energy. So to answer our first question, we should devote our time and energy to studying the text of Matthew because it is God's Word. Let's approach it in that manner. Another question that we need to ask and seek to answer this morning is, to whom was the Sermon on the Mount intended? You think that's an important question? Why? Why is that important? Why do we care who... Why do we care who it was written to? If it's not to us, then it doesn't really matter, right? It's to somebody else. We don't have to bother with it. We don't have to get involved, you know? It's an important question. If you think the Sermon on the Mount is not for us, then why put any effort into it? You know, maybe just read it, maybe know a little bit about it, but... You know, the church is quite divided on whom this sermon was intended. If you go and try to dig up some books or get some different opinions on the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find some people who are just going to say it has nothing to do with us. It's for the kingdom that is yet future. Some have virtually set this whole sermon aside by dispensationalizing it. They believe it is given as a kind of a constitution for a physical kingdom for the Jews that is still yet future. And since it gives to Israel the laws of the kingdom, we, the church, are not under its requirements, they say. Let me say just a little bit about this dispensational view. The school of theology called dispensationalism, I trust most of you are familiar with that, came into being during the 19th century, about 160 years ago. So as far as theology goes, it's a relatively new theology. Do you know what the fundamental basic teaching of dispensationalism is? Anybody tell me that? Fundamental, bottom line, this is divides and separates all dispensationalists one from another. It is this, listen carefully, a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church. According to dispensationalism, God has two differing peoples who each respectively have differing covenant promises, different destinies, different purposes. Membership in Israel is by natural birth. One enters the church by supernatural birth. Dispensationalists view Israel and the church as having distinct eternal destinies. Israel will receive an eternal earthly kingdom, and the church an eternal heavenly kingdom. Irrespective of anything else that may be found in the system, if one rejects the Israel-church distinction, one ceases to be a dispensationalist, according to dispensationalists. Darby, who is basically the father of dispensationalism, stated the distinction in the clearest of terms. He said, the Jewish nation is never to enter the church. Who was Jesus preaching to? I'm confused. I don't know how we get, but it was never to enter the church. Ryrie considers this the most important dispensational distinction and approves the statement that the basic premise of dispensationalism is the two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. In other words, God's got the Jews, He's got the Christians, and never the two shall meet. The Jews are destined for an earthly, physical kingdom on the earth. Christians go to heaven in just two separate programs. Now, the problems that dispensationalists have with the Sermon on the Mount is that they see it as written to Israel and not to the church. So that, what's that do? It's not to us. It's not for us. If Israel and the church are two different peoples with different covenant promises, then the Sermon on the Mount has no bearing on the church. And if this is true, why study it? Now, in order to correctly answer the question, to whom was the Sermon on the Mount intended, let's back up a little and see if we can understand why Matthew wrote this gospel. Let's back up all the way to the beginning. Matthew 1:1. Take your Bibles and look with me at Matthew 1:1. Matthew's gospel, we have four gospels. Do you know what the synoptics are? The synoptic gospels. Everybody understand that? There's four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Which one's not part of the synoptic? John, right. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics. But they are written in this perspective to different, focusing on to different groups. Matthew is the gospel that was written for the Jews. It was written by a Jew in order to convince Jews. And look at how Matthew starts out in 1:1. The book of the genealogy. How important were genealogy to the Jews? Very important. Without it, could you be a priest? I mean, you had to have a special line in order to get in that priesthood. Genealogy was everything. That's why when you read some of these things, so-and-so begat, and you're saying, who cares? Well, they cared a whole lot. It was very important. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is very important that we understand what the Lord is telling us here. Matthew's gospel begins with the kingly office of Christ. He sees Christ as the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the promised Messiah. Matthew sees the kingly office of Christ as the son of David, and he starts with the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. In Matthew 9:27, it says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. David was given a kingdom that was to be everlasting. And when Jesus was referred to as the Son of David, he was referred to as being in the generations of the kings. In the very first verse of Matthew, we see that he is recognizing the kingship, the Messiahship of Christ. Listen to Psalm 145, verse 12 and 13. It says, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This speaks of the kingdom of David. This is a prophecy of the kingship of Christ. And what we must understand is that David is in the grave now. You know that. If you don't, I let you in on a little secret there, okay? David's dead. He's in the grave. We must understand that never failing, a son of David sat upon the throne. This is prophetic because it points to the kingdom of Christ. And throughout the generations between David and Christ, the king of Israel never failed to be a descendant of David. Why? Because it pointed in a prophetic way to the office and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see that the book of Matthew immediately begins setting forth the kingship of Christ. Psalm 145:13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And this is speaking to the Jews of their king, their Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham. So Matthew 1:1 shows that this now is the promised Messiah, the promised seed. Now what I want you to do is turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Because I want you to see something very important about this seed that a majority of the church seems to miss. Galatians 3:16 speaks of the seed of Abraham. The promises to the seed of Abraham have been greatly misunderstood. And that's where the confusion comes. The dispensational seed, the promises made to Abraham as physical, to a physical seed. But Scripture clearly lays out who these are for. In Galatians 3:16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." All right, we'd agree with that so far. He does not say, "and to seeds." Now notice, it's not the seeds, which is plural. "As of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ." What he is trying to say here is the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, all the promises made to Abraham reach fulfillment in Christ. He is the promised seed of Abraham. Therefore, all the promises that go to Abraham and his seed go to Christ. Now, this is not referring to the seed of Abraham after the flesh. Just like the kingdom of David wasn't a kingdom after the flesh. This points to the Messiah and His kingdom. These are the promises that go to the seed of Abraham. Now look at Galatians 3:29, just in case you missed this fact. All right, the promises go to Christ. Their fulfillment is in Christ. Now look at Galatians 3:29. "And if you are in Christ," now that's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you put your trust in Christ. "If you're in Christ, then you," believer, "are Abraham's seed." You got that? Mark that. You're Abraham's seed. You're heirs according to the promise. All the promises made to Abraham are yours in Christ. You're Christ. You're in Christ. You are Abraham's seed. Now, too often we think of the seed of Abraham, they think of a physical sense. Christ, the Bible is so clearly telling us here, it's spiritual, it's not a physical thing. We're the seed of Abraham. Christ was the promised seed. If you're in Christ, then you're the seed of Abraham. Glorious, glorious promise that we need to understand. One of the great objects of Matthew is to demonstrate also that all prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that therefore He must be the Messiah. There's one phrase that runs like a reoccurring theme through the book of Matthew. It's this: that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Over and over you read that in Matthew, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. In other words, Matthew tells us that the Old Testament talked about all this stuff that you're seeing fulfilled now in the Lord Jesus Christ. 16 times that phrase occurs in Matthew. It is Matthew's primary and deliberate purpose to show how the Old Testament prophecies received their fulfillment in Jesus. How every detail of Jesus' life was foreshadowed in the prophets, and thus to compel the Jews to admit that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Jesus is a king. Matthew wants us to understand that. And he wants us to understand that this king, Jesus, came to proclaim His kingdom. And His public ministry centered around a very significant statement found in Matthew chapter 4. Look at Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus, as a king, was announcing the presence of the prophesied kingdom for Israel in the person of the Messiah. The public ministry of Christ revolved around announcing the kingdom that had been promised. It had been promised to Israel. Now, who is Israel? Who's the seed of Abraham? It is us. So as chapter 5 begins, the Sermon on the Mount, we must interpret it in the context of the ministry of Christ announcing this kingdom to Israel. One writer says, "The kingdom aspect of the Sermon on the Mount is significant because the church is not in view at all in this passage." He's speaking of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So to take the Sermon on the Mount and say it's addressed to the church is to destroy the whole context of the book of Matthew. The church is not even in view. Folks, to take that view is to destroy the whole purpose of writing this. You got to understand, he is writing to show that Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy. He is this fulfilled promise of the seed of Abraham, and we receive the promises in Christ. Charles Ryrie has emphatically declared that the kingdom is not the church, the body of Christ. Rather, the kingdom is yet future. So again, this is taking the book of Matthew and most of his teaching and say, you know, and no wonder there's all confusion in the church and people are saying, well, why read this? Why study it? I mean, what's the point? Some Christians have virtually set the entire Sermon on the Mount aside by dispensationalizing it. And what I want you to understand is that while the Sermon on the Mount was addressed to Jews, it speaks to Christians today, because we Christians are the seed of Abraham. Folks, here's what you got to understand. When the church began, it was nothing but Jews, right? Who did Jesus come to preach to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right? It was all Jewish. Gentiles didn't even get into later, and the beginning church didn't even understand that the Gentiles were going to come in. Here's what you need to understand, folks. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. You are a true Jew. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says this. Very important verses. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What's an outward Jew? Physical Jew, born a Jew. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He says, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. That's what a real Jew is. Someone who's trusted the Lord Jesus Christ inwardly. And he says, circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. A true Jew is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this Sermon on the Mount speaks to us. It tells us what our attitudes and actions should be. It challenges us to live an excitingly distinctive life, adding savor to our society. It warns us of evils, of false religion that can creep into Christian theology and practice. It instructs us how we should interpret and apply the Old Testament scriptures. It places before us the measure of a man or a woman of God. In this Sermon on the Mount, in these three chapters, Jesus is embodying all his teaching. If you go through the Gospel of Luke, you find this stuff just spread out through the whole Gospel. This is what Jesus wanted his church to know and understand. These are principles for kingdom living. So to answer the very important question, to whom was the Sermon on the Mount intended, I would say this. All believers. All believers. To be born again is to be a kingdom citizen. Listen to Colossians 1:13. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Who's the He? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered us. Who's the us? Who's the us? How do we find out who the us is? Is there a way to know? Yeah, you go back to the beginning of the book, right? Colossians was written. Let's go back to the beginning, find out who's... In the beginning, Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 2, he's writing to the saints, to Christians. And then he tells them in 1:13, he has delivered us, saints, Christians, from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Believers, we're kingdom citizens. It's clear from reading that the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom living. This is how to live in the kingdom of God. So another important question that we need to ask is, when is the kingdom to come? If we know it's for us, we know it's for believers, now when does it come? Are we waiting for it? Is it here? There's a lot of confusion about this in the church. Would you agree with that? I mean, you ask someone, when's the kingdom? I don't know. It's coming, but it's not here yet. Or it's on its way, or it's started, but it's not finished. You know, everybody's got a different opinion. Let's see if we can get a biblical understanding. What do the scriptures say of the time of the kingdom? Go back to Matthew 3:2. First mention, John the Baptist comes on the scene. Very strange individual. His message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. If you didn't study and know anything, what would you get the idea that meant? At hand. Yeah. Okay, yeah. That's what the average person would pick up from that, right? Thousands of years in the future, it's at hand, all right? You'd go to Matthew 4:17. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus began to preach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Says the same thing John does. Now, what does at hand mean? Well, the Greek word here at hand, engidzo, is in the perfect tense here, which literally means has come near. This phrase, at hand, introduces a state of affairs which is already beginning. Now, one way to understand words, the etymology of words, is that's the dictionary definition. You know, you want to understand a word, you get a dictionary, you look up the etymology. But the problem is words change their meaning. Do you know that over time? Like the word hinder and let have changed meaning. For example, if I gave you a book and said, I want you to scan this, what would you think? Just briefly go through it, right? That's our idea of scan. You know, 100 years ago, if I gave you a book and said scan it, it'd mean to read it intently, thoroughly, carefully. Words change their meaning. Etymology, dictionary. So what you have to also find out about words when you want to study them is their usage. How does the author use a word? Because if we know how he uses a word, if we can find out another place how he uses it, then we can understand the word. So let's look at how else Matthew uses this word. Engidzo. Turn to Matthew 26:45. We have to understand what at hand means. We've got to get some sense of it. Engidzo. Matthew 26:45, it says, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. Engidzo. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He says, my betrayal is at hand. My betrayer is at hand. How far off is this? Look at the next verse, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Jesus is telling his sleeping disciples, rise, let's be going. My betrayer is engidzo, he's at hand. And while he's saying that, here comes Judas and betrays him. Now, you know what at hand means? It's near. It's close. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus called his 12 disciples together, and he commissioned them to go throughout Israel preaching the message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The content of their message was identical to the message of Jesus and John before him. Now notice what Jesus says in Matthew 12:28. Look at Matthew 12:28. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, is there any doubt that the kingdom of God has arrived in an inaugural sense with the first advent of Christ? Jesus swept aside any doubt by announcing the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. The words has come upon you are a Greek word which suggests the arrival which catches unaware. The only logical conclusion was that the kingdom of God had come in the first century. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, did he do that? Yeah. Then the kingdom of God is come upon you. It was at hand, now he's saying it's here. It's here. Matthew 12:28 is not the only verse to support a presently inaugurated kingdom. Look at Matthew 19:12. This also refers to the inaugurated form of the kingdom. There in teaching on marriage and divorce, Jesus made the following comment. Matthew 19:12. He says, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, Jesus' point was that there were some believers at that time that were to remain single rather than get married for the sake of the kingdom or because of its claims, because of its interests. At that time, they were doing that. Now, if the kingdom of God had come in the first century, then it should be clear to us, I would think, that the nature of the kingdom was not physical. The nature of the kingdom was spiritual. Time defines nature. Jesus said, "The kingdom has come." That's time. It's arrived. So the nature of the kingdom must have been spiritual. See, the nature of the kingdom that Christ preached was entirely contrary to that which the Jews anticipated. The Jews anticipated a complete usurping of the authority of Rome. Rome was lording over Jerusalem at that time. And they said, you know, we want a king to set us free. That's what they're looking for. That was their idea of a kingdom. And certainly Daniel might lead many to believe this, and that his prophecy describes these four beasts: Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome, the last of which was exceeding dreadful and powerful. And it's also likely that the Israelites understood the history of these beasts. Three of them had already come and gone. And that they were in the middle of the rule of that fourth and dreadful beast. But Daniel makes very clear the fact that during the days of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, God would set up His everlasting kingdom. In Daniel 2:44 it says, "And in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." It's not surprising that the Israelites had a literal interpretation of the above passage. After all, that passage, along with other New Old Testament passages, seems to be saying that there would be indeed a time when a literal physical kingdom would be established with and through the Israelite people. And if we don't have the revelation of Jesus Christ and His interpretation of the Old Testament prophecy, certainly it would seem that a literal physical kingdom was in store for the people of God. But we're not without interpretation and explanation of the kingdom. And more importantly, we have it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's examine a few of the statements of Christ that seem to clearly identify a kingdom nature that was vastly different from the traditional interpretation that existed in the minds of the Israelites. See, the Pharisees, they were like many believers today. They had this natural or this physical interpretation of the kingdom. Christ was constantly showing them that the nature of the kingdom was spiritual. He's trying to emphasize that over and over. The Pharisees asked, "When will the kingdom of God come?" What was Christ's response? The same as usual, He first corrected their interpretation of the nature of the kingdom. In Luke 17:20, turn over there with me if you would to Luke. Luke 17:20. It says, "Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now the word observation there is from the Greek word paradairesis, which means inspection, visual evidence. So He's saying the kingdom of God does not come with visual evidence through inspection. In other words, you don't see it. You don't say, "Look, there it is. There's the kingdom." What does that tell you about the kingdom of God? He says it is within you. It's not a physical kingdom. Young's literal translation says this of verse 21 in Luke 17. "Nor shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for lo, the reign of God is within you." Weymouth translation puts it this way, Luke 17:21. "People will not be able to say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' That is because the kingdom of God is inside of you. He is saying it's a spiritual reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some physical thing with Jesus sitting on some physical throne. Now notice what Christ said to Pilate immediately preceding his crucifixion. In John 8:36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What world's it of then? He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And even Pilate recognized the implications of that statement. Pilate said, therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Well, what kind of king is that? Pilate didn't understand anything about a king who didn't have a physical kingdom. He was confused. In John 6:15 it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Jesus left them because it was never his purpose to become a physical king over this world. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, very familiar account of Nicodemus, the religious leader of the Jews, who comes to talk to Jesus. And you probably all know the verse, right? John 3:3, Jesus answers to him, "Most surely I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," right? You familiar with that verse? Let me ask you something. Why can't a person see the kingdom of God unless they're born again? Because it's spiritual. You can't just, "Oh, there's the kingdom." Unbelievers say, "I can't see it." You can't. It's a spiritual kingdom. And unless you've been given spiritual eyes, you'll not understand. You'll not see that kingdom of God. He says, you can't see it. You can't comprehend it. You can't understand it unless you've had a new birth, because it is a spiritual kingdom. So we see that the kingdom was set up in the first century. Jesus said it's at hand, then he said it's here. Over and over, he stressed the spiritual nature and that it had arrived. Now, as you read various authors talking about the kingdom, you're going to hear, you come across a view that many put forward. It's called the already but not yet view of the kingdom. And what they mean is the kingdom has come, it's already come, but it's not yet consummated. It's not complete, it's not final, it just got started. And those people pretty much make a distinction between, yeah, it was spiritual, but there's still a physical kingdom. There's a dichotomy there. That physical kingdom's yet to be established in the future. They accept the spiritual nature in the time statements, and they try to yet still hold to that future physical kingdom. They do this because they don't understand the distinction of the ages or the clear scriptural teaching concerning the transition period. See, during the first century, the kingdom was already inaugurated but not yet consummated. Hebrews 12:28, which we just finished studying, says, "Therefore, since we," who's the we? Believers. "Therefore, since we," first century believers, "we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." Why can't our kingdom be shaken? Because it's not physical. You can't come and attack it. You know, Israel in the Old Covenant had a physical kingdom. The kingdom of God, it was physical. And Israel's physical kingdom was constantly under bondage. Remember in John 8, Jesus talking to the Jews. The Jews says, "We've never been in bondage to any man." You idiots. They didn't have a clue about their history. They were always in bondage. And they were in bondage as they spoke. But see, the unique thing about the kingdom of God, it's spiritual, and therefore no kingdom of this world will ever hold the kingdom of God in bondage. Well, in Hebrews 12:28, this idea of receiving, the word receiving is from the Greek word paralambano. It's in the present tense, showing progression. The kingdom was being brought into its fullness during that first century. There was progression. And it can't be shaken because it was spiritual. And the writer of Hebrews compares the kingdom of God to the new covenant. He said it is Mount Zion and it's heavenly Jerusalem. It is the church. Now this already but not yet was only, listen, this is important, because this already not yet distinction was true during the first century. During that time the kingdom had come, but it wasn't consummated during the first century. But it was only a first century condition, because the kingdom was fully consummated in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. In other words, God shut down Jerusalem, he wiped it out, and he said, "That is over. It is spiritual now. And I want you to get it in your head. It is totally spiritual. When that was shut down, the kingdom was consummated, fully brought into being. Look at me at Luke chapter 21. I want to try to show you this connection here of the shutdown of that kingdom and the full inauguration of the spiritual kingdom of God. Luke 21:21 says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance." All right, you got a location here, Judea. If you're in there, you flee. Why? Because these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. This is a consummation of the fulfillment of prophecy. See, the fall of Jerusalem, God was saying, it's over, it's finished. The prophecy has been complete. The days of vengeance, all things are fulfilled. Now drop down to verse 31 of Luke 21. "So you also," he says, "when you see these things happening," all these things he's been talking about, "know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place." He says the generation who's living, who sees these things, they won't pass away until all this comes into being. Luke ties the destruction of Jerusalem with the appearance of the kingdom. He also states that the kingdom will arrive in its consummated state before that generation died off. Now listen, most believers don't understand that we live in a different age than Paul did. We live in a different age than Paul did. Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. They were the last days of the old covenant. And whenever you read that term in the Bible, the last days, you know, people say today are the last days. These are not the last days of anything. Okay? They say, oh yeah, look how bad. As a matter of fact, I was watching the news the other day and some lady said, it's a sign of the times. And I'm like, it's a sign of man's depravity. That's what it's a sign of. There's no sign of any kind of times. The last days ended with the end of the old covenant. They were the last days of the old covenant. And Paul was living in that. Those last days began around Pentecost and they ended at AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. We live, listen, very important distinction, we live in what the Bible calls the age to come, which is the new covenant age, which is the kingdom age. And this 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust, AD 70, was a time of transition from the old covenant to the new. And in this transition period, the kingdom of God had been inaugurated but not consummated. It was a time of already but not yet. And this distinction of the ages is so important. Ephesians 1:21, you might want to look that up. Because all through the New Testament we see two ages in contrast. And if you don't understand that you're living in a different time than Paul, you're going to get very confused. Ephesians 1:21. He says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Two ages. And folks, understanding these two ages and when they change is fundamental to interpreting the Bible. The New Testament writers lived in the age they called this age. We live in what they called the age to come. It was future to them, but it's not future to us. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul said, the end of the age has come upon us. The age ended, and it changed. We are in the age to come. We are living in the kingdom age. And it's very important that we understand that. We're not looking for some destruction. We're not looking for some wiping out. Let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. So please understand, we live into what was then the age to come, the kingdom age. It's an age that has no end. Here's what we have to understand. All right, we sang the song this morning, "And His kingdom shall know no end, and His glory shall know no bounds." There is not an end to the eternal kingdom of God. It's an age that has no end. It's an everlasting kingdom. It will never pass away. It will never be destroyed. Luke 1:32 says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Listen, folks, the kingdom of God that we live in is not coming to an end. It is a glorious, ongoing kingdom. So the answer to the question, when did the kingdom come? It was inaugurated at the coming of Christ. It was consummated when Christ came in judgment in AD 70 on Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is the church. And Christians are kingdom citizens. People want to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the church. You can't separate Israel and the church. They're not separate. You can't do that. They are one. God has one purpose for one people all throughout eternity. And we as believers are living in the consummated kingdom of God. And that's why it's so important that we understand this. So when we go to the Sermon on the Mount, we say, this is mine. This was written for me. This was written to tell me how I'm supposed to live right here, right now in this kingdom. And folks, it is tough stuff. Have you read it lately? Turn the other cheek and say, you know, it's nice to say, that's for the Jews sometime later. Hey, let's get around some tough teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone asks you for your coat, give them your shirt also. Someone says, walk with me a mile, go too. You say, oh boy, that's got to be for somebody else. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. That's what our calling is as kingdom citizens. To seek His kingdom, to seek its righteousness, to live as righteous citizens. Folks, if we lived out this Sermon on the Mount, we would affect the world in which we live in a dramatic way. But we don't live that way. We blend it in. We look like them. We live like them. Rich and I were talking yesterday about marriage, and we said, you know, it's almost indistinguishable, secular marriage, Christian marriage. What's the difference? That's sad. We're called to a radically different lifestyle. And the Sermon on the Mount is a calling to us to live that. Because you are a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom, this is how you are to live. I want to close this morning with a quote from Augustine of Hippo. Anybody know him? Augustine of Hippo, a great theologian of the 5th century. He said this, if anyone will piously and soberly consider the sermon which our Lord Jesus spoke on the Mount, as we read in the Gospel according to Matthew, I think that he will find it, so far as regards the highest morals, a perfect standard of the Christian life. And this we do not harshly venture to promise, but gathered from the very words of the Lord Himself. For the sermon itself is brought to a close in such a way that it is clear there are in it the precepts which go to mold the life. For thus he speaks, therefore whoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Since, therefore, he has not simply said, whosoever hears my words, but has made an addition saying, whoever hears these words of mine, he has sufficiently indicated, as I think, that these sayings which he uttered on the Mount so perfectly guide the life of those who may be willing to live according to them, that they may justly be compared to one building upon a rock. I have said this merely that it may be clear that the sermon before us is perfect in all its precepts by which the Christian life is molded. For as regards this particular section, a more and careful treatment will be given in its own place. He is saying, listen, Christian, you want to know how to live the Christian life? You want to know what it's all about? Read this sermon. And then understand how far short we fall. And listen, the Sermon on the Mount is not given in the sense of, here's how you live and you'll become a Christian. There's some people who are doing that with the Sermon on the Mount. If you can live this out, you'll be saved. That's nonsense. What he is saying is, here's how Christians are to live. You're a child of God. You're a kingdom citizen. This is the way you're to live. May God give us the grace to face the Sermon on the Mount seriously and honestly and prayerfully until we become living examples of it, examples of the glorious teaching that the Lord put forth here. And folks, if this ever happens, as I said, we will have a dramatic effect on the world in which we live. We're to be salt. We're to be light. But as Jesus said, we've lost our savor. We've become good for nothing. We've blended in. This is a radical lifestyle that he's calling for. But I believe this is what kingdom living is all about. Let's pray.